Thanks very much indeed for reading. That's very kind of you indeed. I was struck when we were reading the end of Acts chapter 17. You remember that the account Luke gives us of Paul in Athens, which many liberal commentators suggest was a failed mission. But Luke was able to tell us two names of people who were converted that would be known to everyone. And it made me remember that 4 years ago when John Chapman was over in the UK and he came to stay with us, he told us of that Cambridge mission in 1989. And he told me that at the end of the mission, the exec wrote to thank Chappo for doing the mission, and they wrote to him and said, "It seems to us that it was a mission that failed," because they couldn't think of people who were converted. And yet 4 years ago, it was a great joy to be able to take Chappo to meet Daphne Marion Jones, who had been converted at the mission that failed. And some of you know Joel Edwards, who used to work with Ken Mulder up in Newcastle, is now down in the southeast. He was converted also in that Cambridge mission of 89, in the mission that failed.
Tim Chapman,
they are another one who was converted in the mission that failed. Isn't it terrific how God uses missions that fail to bring people to himself and then raises them up for ministry in his church? Isn't that terrific? You see, Chappo had no idea in 1989. He was told by the exec that no one was converted. It was the mission that failed. And yet here are people now working in full-time word ministry, which makes me rejoice. And so Athens was the mission that failed. I reckon not. Thank you for the huge number of questions that have come in the box. I strongly encourage you to think about putting some more in for Daphne Marion Jones, if you'd be so kind. Don't worry, whoever this correspondent is, I've had it from regularly from that one, and thanks, Chris. And I don't know how many to get through. Here's a selection. Acts 19:23 refers to the way. What does this mean, and how did the use of this term arise? Well, I don't know. So I go to this excellent commentary by John Stott, which Mark heartily recommends me to recommend to you to buy. I actually do recommend. It's terrific on the details in the book of Acts. It's not as good as having skipped through this one overnight on the big sweep of what's going on in Acts. So I'm afraid you do need to buy both. And if you've got a grandmother who's left you an inheritance, alongside that you'll want to buy David Peterson's new commentary on Acts that's just come out, of which I've only read chapters 17 to 28, but is also very good indeed. So I looked up John Stott on Acts 19:23 to find out what it said about the way, and he makes no mention of it at all. My hunch is that the use of the term the way is actually a reference to Isaiah 35:8. Where Isaiah looked forward to the return from exile. You remember, therefore, the ransomed of the Lord will return to Zion, and there will be gladness, and it will be on the way. And my hunch is that Luke is picking up that reference. Can't read that one. A number of people have asked the question about elders and the job of elders. Let me pick up two points that people have made. What about lay people as elders? Is there a role for people who are not in full-time paid ministry to be elders? Of course there are. And in many churches, that's how the elders will be. There are going to be some churches that can't afford any full-time workers where the leadership of that church will be, in inverted commas, non-paid professionals. We ought to expect that, and we ought to see people in leadership of local churches who will be tent making, doing other jobs alongside that. Somebody asked me the question, if Acts chapter 20 describes the role of elders or leaders in a local church, and I suggested yesterday the responsibility of church members is to keep elders to that, then does that give us any help in what to look for in a local church? I thought it was a shrewd comment, and yes, I think it does. I think that you ought to only look for in a local church a church where the elders teach God's word faithfully. I can't understand why anyone would want to, out of choice, go to a church where you weren't being taught the word of God. That seems to me the most stupid thing imaginable. And if you go to such a church, I can only encourage you to move, because you're placing yourself in great danger and stupidity. So just move on. Some people, of course, can't find churches like that, and if that's the case, then hooray for the internet, and you can listen to 4 sermons a week from St. Helens on their podcast, which is enough to give anyone spiritual... and will be of great benefit to you, I am sure. Raise the question, what should you look for in a local church? You ought to look, I think, for a church where you're taught God's word faithfully, where you're in a congregation that encourages you. And let me just underline, somebody else asked yesterday, isn't encouragement more than just what I defined it is? Isn't encouragement about being amongst friends and having a fellowship that supports? And of course, at one level, yes, of course it is, but we do need to understand what we mean by support. If we think friendship is merely affirming what we already think and do, then that isn't really friendship, is it? Friendship and support and encouragement is when people will tell us hard things as well, and will encourage us to keep going in the Christian faith and to be godly when we're tempted not to. So I think you should look for a good church that's got good Bible teaching, has got a good congregation, or at least some within the congregation who will encourage you, which I think biblically means to keep going as a Christian and to stimulate you to godliness, and a congregation where you are encouraged to serve one another with the gifts that you have got. There are a number of questions that have come up about miracles. Can we just leave those? I will try and deal with miracles when we come to Acts chapter 27, and we'll come to a chapter where there's a number of miracles, and I'll make some comments about that. Well, have you ever had the experience of biting off more than you can chew? You had that experience? You're clearing the loft, organising the filing, blitzing the garden, tasks that will always take you longer than you think. Biting off more than you can chew. Well, we've certainly been doing that, haven't we, in our series through Acts, and nowhere more so than this morning. Acts chapter 21, verse 1, through to chapter 23 and verse something or other. And if my maths is right, I think we've got 105 verses to get through. So we're not going to chew it at all. We're merely going to get a taster of the section, and we'll suck for a while rather than chew to digestion. Now, chapter 21 and verses 1 to 16 are the introduction to Paul coming to Jerusalem. And there are a number of features that we ought to notice. We've already begun, haven't we, at chapter 19 and verse 21 and 22. Luke has already made for us a marker that there is a parallel going on between the Apostle Paul and the Lord Jesus. So you'll remember, Daph drew our attention to it last night in Luke 9:51. Luke tells us that Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem, and in Acts chapter 19 verse 21, Paul resolved in his spirit that he was going to go to Jerusalem. Now in the travel of verses 1 to 16, Luke draws our attention to ongoing similarities between Paul and the Lord Jesus. So Daph alerted us in his introduction last night how Luke shows us through his gospel Jesus travelling. And the travelling of Jesus towards Jerusalem is highlighted all the way through from Luke 9 through to the end of Luke 19. He's on his way to Jerusalem. So Daph, I thought, very shrewdly began the section at Luke 13:22 with that little line, on his way to Jerusalem. Well, if you cast your eye at chapter 21 and verses 1 to 16, the travel to Jerusalem is underlined. Indeed, Luke just goes out of his way to tell us the travel directions. So there's we won't read them. There's verse 1, and there's verse 2, and then again there's verse 3, and then again there's verse 7, and finally verse 15. In other words, Luke's wanting you to know that Paul is on his way. He's on his way. He's on his way. He's on his way to Jerusalem. Secondly, Luke wants to underline in the introduction of Paul getting to Jerusalem the clarity of the fact that there is going to be suffering when he gets there. And you'll remember how in Luke's gospel, Jesus alerts the disciples that suffering is what's going to happen when they get to Jerusalem. So 3 times Jesus warns or alerts the disciples to the fact that when they get to Jerusalem, what's going to happen to Jesus? He is going to suffer. He is going to be handed over to the religious authorities. He's going to then die and rise again. And in this little introduction, Luke goes out of his way to show us that when Paul gets to Jerusalem, suffering is going to come his way. So let's pick it up at verse 4. And having sought out the disciples, we stay there for 7 days, and through the Spirit they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Now, of course, that causes commentators great problems, because in chapter 19, verse 21, Luke has told us that Paul resolved in his spirit to go, in the spirit to go to Jerusalem, and here's the spirit telling them not to go. I don't think it's the spirit telling them not to go. It's the spirit, I think, warning them what's going to happen when they get there. And that is the case, I think, is picked up in the second time that this warning comes by Agabus in chapter 21, verse 10. So Agabus comes down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Now, when we heard this, we and the people urged Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Because hearing Paul's going to go to Jerusalem and suffer makes people think, well, don't go there. But just as Jesus knew that suffering was going to be the reality in Jerusalem and is not deterred by it, neither is Paul, as he hears the reality of suffering in Jerusalem, deterred by it either. And so notice what they say in verse 14. "And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, 'Let the will of the Lord be done.'" Again, with just echoes, isn't there, in Luke's gospel of Jesus at Gethsemane, "Not my will, but yours." And here we see the disciples, as they understand Paul is going to go to Jerusalem, even though he now knows opposition and suffering is going to be the experience when he gets there, they say, "Not our will, but yours." You see the similarities? You see what Luke's putting into our minds? Jesus going to Jerusalem, suffering. Paul going to Jerusalem, suffering. Well, he arrives in Jerusalem, and there are three sections that you can see on the handout that we're going to look at briefly together. Here's the first. Paul comes to Jerusalem, and we see his desire for unity amongst God's people. We've already understood theologically from Romans 15 why Paul is going to Jerusalem. If we had longer, we'd look into Romans 15, and we'd see the third of the "I urge you, brothers." You know how Romans ends, do you? That Romans chapters 1 to 11 is the content of the gospel, I suppose we might say. And then Romans 12, 1, "I urge you, brothers." But people forget there are two more I urge you, brothers, in Romans. There's an "I urge you, brothers" that comes in Romans 15 and verse 31. "I urge you, brothers, to pray for us that we might be accepted when we go to Jerusalem." It's a big deal for Paul, what's going on as he comes to Jerusalem. And unity with God's people is paramount in Paul's desires and in his actions. So in verse 17, Paul comes to Jerusalem. Whether the brothers were at the station to meet them, I don't know, but they receive a warm reception. So the brothers received us gladly. And verse 17, things look good. It looks like Paul's urgent prayer request to the Romans is being answered. Indeed, the next day, Paul meets with James and the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. It's been 6 chapters since Paul was last in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. It's likely, therefore, because at least 2 years in 18 months in Corinth and 3 years in Ephesus, it's many years since Paul was last there. There is much to catch up on, much news to share. And so Paul shares his experience of ministry amongst the Gentiles. So after meeting them, verse 19, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And notice how they respond. And when they heard it, they glorified God. Which ought to be how we respond, isn't it? When we hear what God has done amongst people, when we see and hear what he has done in people's lives. But there is an issue in Jerusalem. You see, the many thousands of Jewish Christians have not let go of their adherence to Jewish law. So notice verse 20b, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed." So these are Jewish brothers. They're all zealous for the law. And they've been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. You see, word is on the street that Paul is going around Asia and Europe, not just seeing Gentiles converted, but actually encouraging Jews to let go of their Jewishness. And this is an issue that James is clearly concerned about. Now, no, James hasn't gone back on the letter that was written to the Gentiles. You can see that in verse 25. James isn't going back on what was agreed in Acts chapter 15. James still understands that the gospel is for Gentiles and that Gentiles do not need to become Jews. Further, James does not think Paul is a heretic. Notice he describes him in verse 20 as brother. But the issue, therefore, seems to be one of Jewish scruples. You see, many of these Christian Jews or Jewish Christians in Jerusalem have not done what Peter himself had done and Paul has been doing, and been willing to adapt himself and allow himself to be seen as adapting by Jews, which has led them to become adapting too. They've not understood how it's possible for Paul to see Jews outside of Jerusalem no longer adhering to the Mosaic law. And that's a big deal when Paul comes to Jerusalem. Now just imagine it for a moment. Imagine that you are in Jerusalem, a Jew. You've become a Christian. Maybe you're in your 40s, let's say. And for 40 years, you have never had a bacon butty. You've never eaten sweet and sour pork. And suddenly, you're converted. For 40 years, you've thought it was wrong to do such things. And it would appear they've continued to obey the Mosaic law. Changing your mind can be very hard, especially when you're within a city where the whole culture is about obeying Mosaic law, where Gentiles just didn't exist. Can you see the difference for Jews who are living outside of Jerusalem in predominantly pagan areas of Asia and Europe to those Jewish believers who are living in Jerusalem in a predominantly Jewish culture? And change in such situations can be very hard indeed. Now, I've put down in the questions, you might want to turn to Romans chapter 14 and the beginning of chapter 15 in your question time and see the kind of issues that that really does bring. Change, you see, can be very difficult. And it can be very hard when you've been brought up in a very strict, legalistic system to come to any terms that change could be possible. Most of you know I've been married before, and my first wife, when she was being brought up, was brought up in a very, 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 very strict Christian legalistic upbringing. She had been told for over 20 years that alcohol was a sin. Now, whether it's right or not, leave to one side. She was taught that it was a sin. And even after she was convinced intellectually from the Bible that it wasn't, and that she was free to have a sip of alcohol, it took her years, actually, for the wine glass to get from the table to her lip. Because of the residual baggage with which she came. Now, friends, we've just got to understand that plenty of people come with all kinds of, it may be illogical, it may be unbiblical, it may be unthought through, but people come with all kinds of baggages when they become Christians. That means it's very hard for them to understand how any change could come about to what they have by way of baggage. And so the issue is, notice how Paul is utterly sensitive to it and adaptable to it. So what do James and Paul do? Well, here's James's suggestion, verse 23. Do therefore what we tell you. We've got four men who are under a vow. Take these men, purify yourself along with them, and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. It's likely that this is a Nazarite vow, similarly to back in chapter 18. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what has been told about you. But you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles, we're not. That's of course fine for them. Go through purification ceremonies, shave your head. Paul, join in with these men. Pay for them. And it appears that this is all about unity with Jewish brothers who have scruples. Paul is a remarkable man. I don't think this is compromised by Paul. This is because this isn't a doctrinal issue that's at stake. This is conciliation by Paul because unity is at stake. Paul is a remarkable man. He is adaptable. And indeed, we actually see it running right the way through the book of Acts. It's interesting at the Council of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15, where circumcision was being made a law, Paul will fight it tooth and nail. You do not need to be circumcised in order to be saved. Paul will fight it tooth and nail. And once it's agreed that it's a non-issue, what's the very next thing Paul does? He has Timothy circumcised. We're not told what Timothy thought about that, by the way. But Paul had Timothy circumcised. Why? Well, to make it easier for the gospel when taking Timothy to an area where there are Jews. You see, Paul and James here are acting together for the sake of unity amongst brothers in Jerusalem. Now, let me just say in parenthesis, too often church unity today is at what I call the LCD method. Did you do that in maths when you were a child? LCD, the lowest common denominator. Yeah, we pretended for so long in Anglicanism that we are united, haven't we? We've pretended for so long that the Church of England is united, when of course it's not united. Do not think that the Church of England is united, because we can't unite where there is serious doctrinal and moral differences. And the New Testament never expects unity at the lowest common denominator method. Yeah, we all call ourselves Anglican, therefore we must be united. That's the LCD method. Unity comes on the basis of truth. So Jesus in John 17 prays for believers to be united in the truth. Unity is never squandering truth. But Paul is prepared to give way to the conscience of others. F.F. Bruce, in his commentary on Acts, I think puts it well. He says, quote, "A truly freed spirit like Paul's is not in bondage to its own freedom." Isn't that well put? A truly freed spirit like Paul's is not in bondage to its own freedom. So freedom for Paul doesn't mean he has to insist on his freedom wherever he goes. Rather, Paul is willing to limit his freedom for Jews here who haven't understood that they are no longer bound by the law of Moses, though they think they are. So freedom doesn't mean that we have to insist on our freedom. No, freedom actually is a willing to limit our freedom for the sake of our other brothers and sisters. Unity amongst our brothers will mean we will give way to for the sake of others' consciences. I was saying this to somebody by the lake yesterday. Now, I was baptized as a baby in the Church of England. But if I were to join membership in a Baptist church, do you know, I'd get baptized all over again. I think it's such a non-issue baptism. I'd be willing to be baptized again for the sake of my brothers in a Baptist church if that's where I was going. Yeah, I might even have strong convictions on baptism, but there's no gospel issue at stake as far as I can see, so I'd be happy to go and do it all over again. You see, I'd be willing to limit my freedom for the sake of others. You know the parody of the great hymn, Onward Christian Soldiers, do you? Like a mighty tortoise moves the church of God. Brothers, we are treading where we've always trod. We are all divided, many bodies we, very strong on doctrine, weak on charity. Yeah, weak on giving up cherished views for unity. Yeah, that's us, isn't it? And isn't it, I think it's a great mark of the evil one's hand over the last 100 years or so. You see, we've worked very hard to pretend there's unity amongst Anglicans when there isn't. And we've not been very good at modelling unity amongst the very people we ought to be united with, that is, fellow believers in all kinds of other churches. Hasn't that got the mark of the snake all over it? He tries to make us pretend we're united with people we're not, and he works us against us being united with the very people we are at one with, and whom we could be very adaptable with in order for the sake of demonstrating that unity. And when Paul calls on the Romans in Romans 14 and 15 to be similarly adaptable, calling on strong believers to limit their freedom for the sake of weak believers, and you might want to tease out what that means in practice in a local church or across local churches, perhaps as you work together in a passion for life or for evangelistic reasons, Paul gives a massive theological push to it by quoting from verse after verse in Romans 15 from the Old Testament to show that the plan of God has always been about getting Jew and Gentile together, and that it's always going to be the case that God's eternal plan is to bring Jew and Gentiles together with one voice praising God. Now, if that's where God's taking all of human history, being divided from people we don't need to be divided from seems to me to be utter folly. Indeed, it seems to be pushing in the opposite direction to where God is. And I think possibly over the next 5 years, what we as evangelicals will need to work on is how to stop pretending we're in unity with people we're not really, and working harder to demonstrate we are in unity with the people theologically we are. Unity amongst God's people. Second, there is opposition from threatened Jews. We won't be able to do this in as much detail, but this theme is running right the way through Paul's time in Jerusalem. Chapters 21, 22 and 23 are Paul in Jerusalem. He arrives in Jerusalem, chapter 21, verse 17. He will exit Jerusalem at the end of chapter 23 on his way to Caesarea. And dominating what happens to Paul in Jerusalem is the opposition of Jews. It begins in chapter 21, verse 17, where some Asian Jews start to cause trouble. Isn't it interesting? Asian Jews starting to cause trouble in Jerusalem. Their accusation is that Paul is against the Jewish people, their law, and their holy place. In verse 28, they're crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place." They've seen Gentiles in the temple area. They assume it's Paul who's brought them there, even though it wasn't. The accusation stirs the crowd and uproar ensues. And by verse 31, they are after Paul's blood. And by verse 32, they are actually beating him. It's only the Roman commander in verse 33 that saves Paul's life. But notice by verse 36, the crowd are still baying for Paul's blood as they're crying, "Away with him!" Well, after discussion with the Roman commander, Paul is allowed to address the crowd. And he speaks to his brothers and fathers. Notice how respectful he is in chapter 22, verse 1. He speaks to them in their native tongue, and Paul makes his defense in verses 1 to 21, and he gives his testimony. He explains the change from Paul the persecutor to Paul the evangelist, but he never gets to the end. He begins with his zealous past. In verses 1 to 5, Paul says that he was like them. He was zealously anti-Jesus. He persecuted followers of the way, he says. But in verses 6 to 16, Paul describes his conversion on the Damascus Road and God's commission to him to be the witness for the righteous one. And then in verses 17 to 21, Paul explains that God warned him that the Jews will not accept Paul's testimony about Jesus. Indeed, verse 19, Paul can't even understand it. Surely they'll want to understand what changed Paul from persecuting the Christians to speaking for them, but no. No, the Lord says in verse 21, go, for I will send you far away for the to the Gentiles. And that's enough. The speech gets no further. Riots again begin in verse 22. And once again, Paul is rescued by the commander. They're going to whip Paul in verse 25. And so Paul mentions in verse 26 that he is a Roman citizen. Put that marker in your mind, Paul, a Roman citizen. It's going to be ultimately what will lead Paul to get to Rome by the end of chapter 28. Well, at the beginning of chapter 23, Paul comes now before the Sanhedrin. Paul charges them with injustice in verse 3. In other words, Paul's trial before the Sanhedrin is as unjust as Jesus' trial was before the Sanhedrin in Luke's gospel. Paul brings them into disagreement over the issue of the resurrection, as Sadducees and Pharisees can't agree. And again, it leads to uproar in verse 9. And again, it's the Roman tribune in verse 10, who again, for the third time, comes to Paul's aid and rescues him. But we're meant to see in chapters 21 and 22 and 23 persistent and consistent opposition. It appears a couple of things annoy the Jews. First, that Paul speaks of Jesus being raised. And second, that Paul says that God is now for the Gentiles. And why does that annoy them? Well, if Jesus is raised, then their idea of getting rid of Jesus hasn't worked. And secondly, if God is now for the Gentiles, then the Jewish leaders' authority is under threat. And as we see all the way through Acts, it is this losing of authority that seems to upset people and bring them into opposition against the gospel. Well, there's a final strand in this passage we just ought to mention before we draw some conclusions. Paul is innocent before secular authority. Three times Paul is rescued by Roman commanders or by the Roman tribune. It's happened actually all the way through Acts that Paul gets rescued by the secular authorities. He was rescued by the secular authorities back in chapter 13. He's been rescued by the secular authorities in Philippi in chapter 16. It happened in Corinth in chapter 18, and now it happens in Jerusalem. Now, it's not that the Romans are paragons of virtue. They are not the brightest spark in ancient judicial jurisprudence. In chapter 21, after the Jews tried to kill Paul, he's still bound in chains. In chapter 22, when Paul's defense leads to the frenzy, the commander orders Paul flogged. Now, you don't get the impression that the Romans are perfect in contrast to the Jews. No, rather I think we are meant to see that the Roman protection of Paul is underlining, I think, to do two things. First, it shows that Paul is innocent. Again, notice the parallel. Who was it that declared Jesus three times to be innocent? It was Pilate. I find nothing wrong in this man. Three times the Romans rescue Paul, with the conclusion that when the commander eventually, after the assassination plot that we're not going to look at all, but was read to us, that in the letter that gets sent to Governor Felix, notice in chapter 23 and verse 27, The commander writes, "When I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen, and desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment." So like Pilate, isn't it? "I find nothing wrong." Oh, of course, we see that the Roman leadership is as weak as it is with Jesus. Pilate could see nothing wrong in the Lord Jesus, but does nothing to release him. The Roman authorities here see nothing wrong in the Apostle Paul, but don't release him. But if we see Paul innocent, and an encouragement, therefore, for us to be innocent before secular authorities, as Paul himself in Romans 13 encourages us to be, then secondly, we're surely meant to see that God is in complete control. God is in complete control. Well, what are you to do as you see these three sections? Paul in Jerusalem. Can I draw three conclusions to your attention and for your discussion in groups? Here's the first. Christian discipleship means mirroring the Lord Jesus. Christian discipleship means mirroring the Lord Jesus. Yes, I understand that we are not apostles. I understand that we don't all have to resolutely set our face to go to Jerusalem. I understand that we will not necessarily be imprisoned by the religious establishment. Yes, I understand that we won't necessarily be released three times by pagan rulers. But it seems to me that Luke has done enough to parallel Paul and the Lord Jesus to show us in his second book to Theophilus that just as believing in a Jesus who goes to Jerusalem and suffers, and that is normal for discipleship. Remember Luke chapter 9 and verse 21. "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily." That Paul does in some measure mirror the Lord Jesus, because Luke wants Theophilus and therefore us to know that we will go in some measure the same way. That to deny ourselves and take up our cross, which may well lead to us being opposed and lead to us suffering, is normal. So don't get knocked off track when such things come our way, Luke is saying. Christianity, I think, is the only major world religion that says, or from its founder, "The way I went, you are to go too." And the way of the cross, of self-denial, and of even being willing to go to the place of suffering and death, is what we're called to. And can I just encourage us to put that on the agenda when we're doing our evangelism? That we let people know what they're letting themselves in for. That we don't con people. That yes, it is glory in the future. It is friendship with God and forgiveness now. But it is denying ourselves and taking up our cross daily. Christian discipleship willingly mirrors our Lord. Notice that prayer in chapter 21 and verse 14. "Let the will of the Lord be done." Second, by way of conclusion, let me say that the Christian discipleship means going into places where we know we will be opposed and unfairly treated and misrepresented. For many of us, self-preservation is a very powerful instinct, and it keeps us from going into hard places with the gospel. I saw a program the other week on TV. I don't know whether you saw it. It was on ITV. And it was about a man who'd gone on a climbing expedition on his own in the Rockies of Canada. And he'd been using all kinds of ropes to get up all kinds of mountains. And on his way down, he got his arm caught in a crevice between two rocks. And he could call no one for help. He thought he was going to die. Hang on, do you know what he did? He got his penknife out and chopped his hand off. Sawed through his own hand with his penknife. That shows you the remarkable human instinct of self-preservation. You'll even chop your hand off. Can I say that that self-preserving instinct can be a bad thing for us sometimes? Because it was the disciples who were encouraging Paul not to go to Jerusalem, because Paul knew that suffering was going to come there. And he'd had the prophecy from Agabus that it was going to be, and it was. Agabus was right. You might want, if you wanted in the Greek, pick up the image of binding that comes in the section. There's a little play on words that's going on in the section there. And so let's not shy away from going into the religious in our country and declaring the truth about Jesus. Let's not be shy of standing up amongst the media, who will certainly mock us, and be clear about the truth about the Lord Jesus. Or going into Islamic areas where we might have our hands chopped off, and declare the truth about the Lord Jesus. You see, Christian discipleship means that we will go to places where we know we're going to suffer. And why will we do it? Well, ultimately, because we know that Christian discipleship places ourselves into God's hands. We do so, placing ourselves into God's hands, utterly convinced that He is sovereign. Confident that the will of the Lord will be done. Now, we haven't had time in Acts, but if we had time, we'd have noticed that in Acts, that can mean that someone like James, the apostle, dies by the sword, and Peter gets released. It can mean the Lord Jesus in Jerusalem dies on a cross, and actually under the sovereign hand of God, it means Paul actually is not going to die in Jerusalem, and will get to Rome. But Paul could go there because he's utterly confident that God is God, and that He's in control. Christian discipleship mirrors the path of the Lord Jesus. Christian discipleship will mean we will be willing to go into places where we'll be opposed. And Christian discipleship will do that because we utterly believe that God is sovereign and in control.